We read now from the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. It's a myth that people in the first century were more credulous than they are today. They were anti-supernaturalists around on all fronts. In Israel, there were Sadducees who denied the resurrection and the existence of spirits. The Greeks, of course, too, thought any idea of resurrection was nonsense and foolishness. They're no more credulous than today. In fact, a good argument can be made for the fact that people today are more credulous than then. I haven't got time to construct that argument today, but this is the background to 1 Corinthians 15. Questions about the resurrection, because the surrounding culture was ridiculing and mocking it. And here Paul provides his answers. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The passage we read a few moments ago, of course, is a crucial one for understanding the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and incidentally too, our own resurrection when Christ returns. I already mentioned that there was a considerable questions in Greek society, in Corinth in particular, relating to the resurrection, partly because, of course, of its supernatural denotation. And Paul makes clear in the early part of the chapter that this is quite misplaced. You're aware that in Jewish law, it was required that there be two or three witnesses to establish any particular matter. Well, Paul says, there's a superabundance of witnesses, hundreds upon hundreds of them, most of whom are still alive. So all the requirements of legal systems were more than satisfied by the witnesses which God had provided. But of course, beyond that and behind it and undergirding it is something even more significant, because Paul says that this happened according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, according to the promises God had made right through history to Israel over many, many centuries. The whole Old Testament, in fact, pointing forward magnetically, we might say, to the coming of the Messiah, the one who was the author and giver of life. The Bible portrays God not as some static entity, but as the living God, brimful of life, vitality, and fecundity. He is life itself. And he has given to all other entities the capacity to have finite, created life. And by turning away from God, Adam chose death. But God's purposes did not end there. In fact, he had planned from eternity that we would share his life, share participation, fellowship, and union with him. And hence the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. So from that particular perspective, it was simply not possible that anything other than the resurrection could occur. Wherever Jesus had gone in Palestine, he, as it were, banished sickness from the land. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, voice to the dumb, life to the dead. Death could not hold him because he was the Prince of Life and the Giver of Life and life itself. Now, in the section, verses 20 onwards, which is going to be our focus, Paul hammers home two principal things. First, he talks about Christ's resurrection and ours. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not an event which happened in isolation, in abstraction, from the whole comprehensive and kaleidoscopic purposes of God for his creation. It's integrally bound up with ourselves and our resurrection at the end of the world. In fact, they are one reality. Paul argues in verse 12 to 19, backwards and forwards, from Christ's resurrection to ours. Both stand together. They're separated by indefinite time. Jesus rose from the dead in 30 AD, or around that time. We will rise from the dead at some future point yet to be revealed to us. But yet the reality is one and indivisible. See the consequences, for example, of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would be no substance, Paul says, then, to the Christian gospel, verses 13 and 14. The apostolic teaching would be irrelevant. The comprehensive list of witnesses who he's provided would be liars. They would be testifying to something which had not occurred. They would be false witnesses. Quite the reverse of what Paul presents. Your faith, he says, verse 14, would be in vain. You would still be in your sins, verse 17. All believers who had died would be lost. They would have passed into oblivion. And we ourselves would be in a most pitiable condition. Why spend your life and lives oriented to the fact that the resurrection was going to occur, and that it had occurred in Jesus Christ, if after all it had not done so? Why not take advantage of this present life and live it to abandon without respect to the demands which the Christian faith places upon us? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it simply does not cohere with the overall pattern, not only of Paul's life and teaching, but of the gospel as it had been presented down through the centuries and now come to full expression. So the two are integrally related. They stand and fall together, Paul says. If Christ is not raised, we would not be raised from the dead. If there's no general resurrection of the dead, then Christ would not have been raised either. But all the evidence, of course, piled up as Paul presents it, points in the opposite direction. In fact, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of our own, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, obviously, are the first portion of the crop. The first fruits of the apple harvest, or the first apples which you would pick, or whatever other kind of crop you'd care to substitute. It's a pledge of the rest, assurance that the full harvest is going to come in due course. So there's a temporal priority. And there we have it. Jesus raised from the dead, 30 AD. Some argue it's 27 AD, but I'm going to say 30. Let's assume 30. And we will be raised from the dead at some point in the indefinite future. So Christ's resurrection comes first, and ours follows. But there's a representative dimension to it as well, because the first apples you pick represent the whole harvest. No matter how large or small the harvest may be, however blighted by insects and pests, you've still got the apple harvest there in your hand when you pick the first apples from the tree. And so Christ's resurrection is in that sense representative of the whole. Moreover, it's the guarantee of the full harvest too. It promises that there will be more to follow, that we will get a larger crop in due course as the summer proceeds. But note this, the first fruits are of the same kind as the full crop. The first fruits of the apple harvest are apples. The first fruits of the grapefruit harvest are grapefruit. Remember that when next you pick a grapefruit from your tree. So with the resurrection, Christ's resurrection is of the same kind as ours. We, in other words, participate in the resurrection of Christ, because when we will be raised from the dead, transformed, we will be sharing in that great resurrection which Christ himself has already experienced way back then, centuries earlier. Christ has now been raised, the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. You see, there's two great corporate groups, two great teams in this world. Adam and his team, Christ and his. As Paul says in verse 21, as by man came death, by man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The whole human race, the Bible presents, was in solidarity with Adam and consequently participated in Adam's sin and inherited his nature and proceeded to follow his sad example. Ask, if you're not a parent yet, ask any parent who will, I'm sure, guarantee that small children don't need to be taught to do what is wrong. They do it instinctively. They need to be taught to do what's right. We inherit that bias in our nature from Adam. But the basis of this is this team, this corporate entity. Think of it this way. The game is 30 minutes into extra time, and it's 2-2. And the captain of the team puts the ball into his own net. You lose 3-2. The whole team loses in conjunction with the mistake of the captain of the team. We find it somewhat difficult to conceptualize this kind of idea, although in many parts of the world, of course, today, it's commonplace. You belong not simply to yourself, but you are who you are in relation to your ancestors, to members of your tribe, to others in relation. And so it is in team sports too, which perhaps give one of the closest proximate connections with that whole idea. And so here, in Christ, all are made alive, all in solidarity with Christ, all in his team, all around the corporate group of which Christ is the head and leader, are raised together with him. So this dynamic reality, when Christ burst forth from the prison house of the tomb, and when we will rise and be transformed at his return, is based upon this reality that he and we belong to the same team, which he is the captain and the head. It's the reverse of the analogy I gave before. In this case, the captain scores the winning goal and the whole team wins. You might have played a bad game, made a lot of mistakes, but you're on the winning team. And so it is with Christ. He obeyed God perfectly. He was without sin. He fulfilled the law of God. And we are included in his team. What he did and what he does is ours as well. But there's an order, as we note, verse 23. Paul goes on to say, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The word order here refers to what has been arranged, a suitable disposition or arrangement. And the arrangement is spelt out by Paul. First, Christ. Second, ourselves at his coming. That's the order in which the resurrection occurs. The first stage has taken place. The second stage is still to come. Christ was raised from the dead in 30 AD. We in the indefinite future. At his return. The word denotes coming when Christ reappears. When, as the creed says, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. At that point, Paul is saying, the resurrection will occur. So we're living between these two great, huge, vast, epochal events. The resurrection of Christ and his return. The resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. And we're in the last days, awaiting the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So that's the first point Paul makes. Christ's resurrection and ours are one reality. So when we reflect upon the events recorded in the Gospels, which came very much to the fore last Sunday at Easter, we are to remember that this is part of a reality which is not simply to be limited to that particular place or time. It's an overarching reality which encompasses the entire history of the world and will come to its culmination when you and I are gloriously transformed when Christ returns. We'll be reflecting more upon that this evening. Indeed, the resurrection is an event which occurred at a particular time and place, the resurrection of Christ, but it is unlike all other events. For example, I'm now going to have a sip of water. I need it. As you can tell, I've been battling a cough for the last 3 months. There we are. Now, that event is useful for me, certainly. It might possibly be useful for you, too, in hearing the sermon. But it's not going to have an earth-shattering event, really, beyond that, as far as we can tell. It's a definite historical event. It's happened here, at this time, in this place. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred at a particular time and place, as we've already mentioned. But it's not to be compared with that particular event, which I just described, my drinking a cup of water. It's the very center of God's purposes for his creation. It reaches out and governs and directs all that happens in God's world. For his entire purpose for the universe is focused upon Jesus Christ and his rule and his church. So this is the hub, the very center of all things that he has created. And that leads us to the second point Paul made. Christ's reign and now, verses 24 to 26. It draws us in, as it were, to the consequences of Christ's resurrection and all that it entails. Paul says here, verse 24, then comes the end. At Christ's coming, at our resurrection, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That's the end of his work as our mediator, because at that point it will have been fully, completely, and without any diminution, ended. Now, Paul says at that point he will hand the rule over to God the Father. That does not mean that Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father. It does not mean he's of lesser status or lesser being. He himself, from eternity, is God. In one sense, he hands the kingdom over to himself. His kingdom shall have no end. It's rather in his role as our mediator and saviour, the one who came as man, the one who died according to the scriptures, who was buried, who was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. As man he died, according to the flesh, according to his humanity. And in that flesh, in that humanity, he was raised from the dead. And then, when he returns, when our resurrection takes place, then is the absolute fulfillment and completion of his entire work of salvation, from which, of course, he will continue forever reigning over his kingdom with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever. So in his personal identity, he is God, and he hands over, in terms of his mediation, he hands that kingdom over. And that kingdom, Paul says, involves the abolition of all rule and authority and power. The verb means to render ineffective. It means to render powerless. All rule, all authority, and all power. And these are forces which are waged against him and against the purposes of God. What Paul is structural powers, demonic forces. Psalm 110 speaks of the Lord speaking to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it's referred to Jesus Christ at his exaltation to God's right hand and all that follows. It's a process of progressive rendering ineffective all the forces waged against him. This is the purpose of his kingdom. This is God's work here and now between the resurrection of Christ and his return. In these times, Christ is progressively rendering ineffective his opponents. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, initially to Judah, but ultimately fulfilled with his church, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And the history of the Christian church, in fact, is a record of severe challenges to the gospel, the most crippling opposition to the Christian faith, which has threatened and alarmed many in the church, but one after another has been effectively answered, time and time and time again. In fact, here, shortly after the resurrection of Christ, there were just 120 people gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. 3 centuries later, the Christian faith was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. The threats raged against it from Gnosticism, from various forms of unbelief, were countered effectively. In fact, I think it was Harnack, who said, the Christians won because they outthought their opponents. And that's happened down through the years. And today, just in this very room, there are representatives of how many nationalities, how many countries, represented as one small space. Throughout the world, the church is flourishing and will flourish because the very purpose of Christ is to render his enemies ineffective. The last enemy, Paul says, to be rendered ineffective, verse 26, is death. Now, when is death ultimately rendered ineffective? At his return. When we ourselves are raised from the dead, when death no longer has any kind of impact upon us whatsoever, at that point, the culmination, the completion point, we might say, of Christ's kingdom as the risen Saviour, the very last enemy to be rendered ineffective is death. Entailed in this, of course, is the fact that in the intervening period, all other enemies are progressively subdued as well. Christ is reigning, and he's at work destroying those in opposition. This is a prophetic present tense. The last enemy that is being destroyed is death. The process which began at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is being continued now and will be completed when he returns. And so the present, so Paul says of the present situation, not that he shall reign, as a famous hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, which implies that his kingdom is something which is going to occur in the future. That's wrong. It's here and now. Jesus is reigning. Not only that, it's not a question that perhaps he may reign. He must reign. It is necessary, Paul says, literally, for him to reign, until his enemies are placed under his feet. There's no question about it. That's the purpose of God. Because after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, angels, authorities, and powers being subject to him, head over all things for the church, as Paul says in Ephesians. His last words to his apostles, of course, in Matthew's gospel were, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Total authority in heaven and on earth has been given. At his resurrection, the tense makes that absolutely clear cut. No question about it. He has supreme authority over the entire cosmos as the Son of God. No rivals whatsoever. And for what purpose was that given? He goes on to say, go therefore and make the nations disciples. The subject of church's action is the nations who are to be made disciples, taught to obey everything I have commanded you. And for that very purpose, he says, I am with you all the days until the conclusion of the age. I, Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been granted. Now, this is not obviously a straight line progression. They're human beings are sinners. There are opposition to the gospel. There are threats. Some serious, some appearing superficially to be crippling. It's rather like the tide, ebbing and flowing, but trace it down the history of the world since the resurrection of Christ, and you can see the progress which the gospel has made throughout every continent and every island in the world. Now, surely this is an encouragement for us. We're living in a situation of turmoil, decay, and death. The ravages of sin are upon us. We face, in our own personal lives, in our families, sometimes hardships which can be too great to bear, it seems. The world around us is in a flux and uncertainty, threatened by violence and disorder of possibly incalculable dimensions. And sometimes some of us can look at our own situations and think they look grim. But there are two things to remember. Firstly, we're to look up. Look up to where Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father. Look to the reality that we are given to participate with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ. And he can say that for that very reason, that the Spirit of God has given him that union with Christ, the ascended and reigning Lord. And so in that context, Paul, in terms of his apostolic work, would say, I'm cast down, I'm perplexed, I'm battered, but I'm not driven to despair. I keep going. We're of good heart. We do not lose heart because we're confident in the power of Christ to enable us to be faithful to him in this world of sorrow and difficulty. So we're to look up to Christ and look beyond as well to the church beyond our present environment and cultural context. In some parts of the world, and it's always been the case, the church has made great progress and then faced major setbacks, sometimes like in North Africa, of devastating consequences. But the big picture is quite different. The big picture is of progress, of grace, and of advance. So let us draw encouragement for what's happening in parts of the world where that is so vividly true, and know that the same power of Christ is present for us today. So there's a dual aspect to our life, Christ's resurrection and ours, overarching everything in a world of suffering and sin. That will continue without remission until that glorious day when Christ returns, when the dead shall be raised and we shall be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. They suffer with their Lord below, we sang. They reign with him above. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we give thanks to you that you have placed us in this world at this time. We sometimes confess that we think that the events around us, sometimes bearing immediately upon us, are difficult, and indeed they often are. But we thank you that your power is real and living and ever-present, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that he will raise us up too in future, and that meanwhile, while we may suffer, we also participate in his reign. Grant, we pray, for his sake, that we may proceed with faithfulness given by you and your Spirit alone, and live for your glory in this world through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.